So Heavenly Father, your word is good. It brings life. We thank you for the promises we see in 1 Peter, that those who are saved because they have been born again by the living and abiding word. So might this word which bears witness to you, reveal to us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ so that we might see our sin, your holiness, and the solution to that problem in the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray all this in your name. Amen. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been a number of weeks since I've been out of the pulpit with scheduling changes. I missed you. You might not have missed me because you had a series of shorter sermons, but Daddy's back today. So get used to it. I spent this last week in Atlanta at a conference, and I visited the original Chick-fil-A house. It's called the Dwarf House. I don't know why, but that's what it was called. On the walls, it shows these pictures and these trinkets from over the years, tracking how Chick-fil-A grew from what it was back in 1967, a small mom and pop shop, into a global franchise, more than 3,000 stores, $18 billion of annual revenue. Still family-owned, the Chick-fil-A franchise is now in its third generation of family leadership in the Cathy family. And what made Chick-fil-A so successful was the family-first approach. And the question, if you ask anyone who's worked at Chick-fil-A, or even who enjoys it, is how can you continue to build on that small family vision without actually losing what made that very thing special? In other words, is the product, the secret sauce, if you will, of Chick-fil-A, is it strong enough and good enough to endure as years go by and as more and more people interact with it? I wonder if you've ever faced a similar fear. Maybe it's being set up well, but wondering, what does it look like to go to the next level? We have many graduates in here this morning who graduated yesterday, and now you're thinking, we did something, but now there's something else. How do I not make this just an incredible waste of time and money? How can I keep what I already have? Maybe you don't have, and you wonder, how can I gain what I don't have? And maybe there's even some of you in here today where it seems like whatever you had, be it little or a lot, you've managed to make a mess of it already. In Genesis chapter 25, what Daniel just read for us, it's not a family chicken recipe that goes three generations deep, but it's God's promise to Abraham and his offspring, where we see three generations as the promise of God is moving forward. And this is a big deal for us because the promise God gave to Abraham is not only a promise that we might get to enjoy from afar, as if you enjoy the secret recipe of Chick-fil-A or Coca-Cola or Meemaw's chicken pot pie. This is the very promise of salvation for the world, the blessing of God, life, and redemption. It's something that we can claim today by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the promise that is going through years and expansion, different hands. And there are moments where all of us feel like we've been given a task that's too big to carry. Maybe you've had times in the past where you've dropped the ball and you wonder if you could keep it up again. But what does it look like to wrap our lives around the promise of God while we still have to manage the problems in this life? Well, our passage today answers that. And here's our main point. The main point is this: give all your life to the God who gives you his promise. Give all your life to the God who gives you his promise. As time goes by, challenges will arise. And you'll be tempted in those moments to wonder if what you received can scale. When you get married, when you have kids, when you're nearing death, when time goes on, will it scale? Will it be as good as it was? Will it have integrity, or do I need to find another? But in those moments when it seems like all you have is God's promise, this passage reminds us that God's promise in Jesus Christ is all that we need. it scales because God is faithful. And so we give our lives to it. So this Mother's Day, I picked the token Mama's Boy text for us all. That's the segue into Mother's Day. But if you look at your Bibles briefly, here's what we're going to look at. These aren't the 3 points of the sermon. These are the 3 movements of this text. We see first a death, the death and burial of Abraham. And then we see a birth, these twins wrestling inside of the second generation, Isaac and Rebekah. And then lastly, we see a stolen birthright between Abraham's grandkids, Jacob and Esau. And all of these are meant to show us, as we're watching the narrative, where God's promise is going. Started in Genesis 12, now it's advancing to one generation and then to another. And as we look at this, we're going to see 3 results of God's promise. We're going to see first the stability of a good death, second, the prayers of hopeful sufferers, and lastly, hope for short-sighted sinners. So we see stability, prayer, and hope, and those will be up on the screen as we go on, but we want to open up by really remembering why this is such a big deal. Abraham is the man of promise. Since Genesis chapter 12, he has been the star of the show. And we have a phrase for people like that. These people who show us such great promise, who seem to never go wrong, they're called firstborns. I happen to be one of them. And we often talk about these firstborns with a moniker. They're called the promised child. And whenever you say the promised child, you might not know, if you just drop into that conversation, you might not know who that promised child is, but you know the person who said it isn't the promised child. Because we always say it as like a bad name. There's that one who has a silver spoon in their mouth, the one that doesn't do anything wrong, the one that's perfect, and mom and dad always love. If only we could be the promised child. But the man of promise is the man of problems. That's not who Abraham is. Remember, we just saw this beautiful love story of Isaac and Rebekah. This purity, this intimacy in the promise. But when we're introduced to the death of Abraham, we are reminded that this is a messy guy with past sins, just maybe like you might have. And it reminds us how God takes only problem children, and he gives them his promise. Look at how we see this redeeming grace work out. Genesis 25, 1-11. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Midian, all these people. And then we see the sons of Dedan were all these people. The sons of Midian were those guys. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was alive. While he was living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man full of years. He was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah. We saw him purchase that a few weeks ago. In the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. And so here's our first point this morning. This is the stability of a good death. The stability of a good death. You might remember the song, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. It's not good in this instance. Because he should have had one son. God promised him one son through his one wife, Sarah. And so what the author of Genesis is doing is he's tracking these generations. We've seen that these are the generations of. We see that 3 times, the generations of Abraham, the generations of Ishmael, the generations of Isaac. It's wrapping these up generationally, these short biographies. It should have read like this. These are the generations of Abraham. He had a son, Isaac, just as God promised. But there's a lot of words between the generations of Abraham and the generations of Isaac, because there was a lot of mistakes made during that time. His family tree has more branches than it should. We're introduced here to other wives and other children, not only of Sarah, not only of Hagar, not only of Keturah, but even more concubines. None of us come to God as sinless and deserving of his promise. God sees your heart. He sees even the sins that you will do in your life. Even those who have faith in Jesus, we walk in a way that is not sinless. I don't think we will be sinless in this world. But by God's grace, those who trust in God's promise can sin less in this world. Because as we encounter sin and its sting, and we respond as God calls us to, we encounter the sweetness of God's redeeming grace. God knows who he saves. And he saves those that he knows. And it changes what Abraham knows, doesn't it? By the time Abraham died, his joy was transformed. This man who was once anxious about what he would get, would he have enough kids, would he have enough land, would he have enough prosperity, would he have enough security? He has security. He has joy in the loss of everything. The nearer he approached death, the less reliant he became upon the worldly comforts that once drove him to sin. For most people, death is a reminder of what the world will inevitably take from you. It's going to take your life. But for the Christian, death is a reminder of what the world can never take from you. And we see this really carefully when you notice how he gave gifts to his children. Did you see that in verses 5 and 6? We see in verse 6 that Abraham gave gifts to all of his other sons while he was alive. But to Isaac, verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had. Now, kids in here, look at me. I want you to think about something. If your parents said, I'm about to give you all that I have, any possession I have, anything I have is yours, what do you, don't have to say it out loud, okay? But what are you most excited about? What are you so eager to get to be like, finally, that Excel spreadsheet. Oh, yeah, let's go. We're getting that. Parents, mothers, when you think about what you would give if you gave all you had to your children, what would you be giving to them? What would your children receive? And I want us to just put ourselves back in the magic time portal. We're going back to this moment. We're reading Abraham's will. Isaac is there. Ishmael's there. Maybe some of these other sons have come back as well. And the will's being read, and Isaac sees Ishmael and Zimran and Midian. They're getting the nicest camels, the strongest servants. They're getting bags of riches that his dad had. And it gets to him. The Lord clears his throat and he says, Isaac, your dad, it says here, he's given all he has to you. And Isaac says, that's great. What exactly is all that my dad has? And the lawyer looks back at the paper and the ledger of all these gifts that have gone out and he says, well, you see, it just says he's given you all that he has. Yeah, you said that already. But what is it? What is all that he has? What am I getting from him? What did Isaac have, or Abraham have? The author of Hebrews tells us what he has. Do you remember? Hebrews 11, speaking of Abraham and Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What is it that Abraham had? He was an exile, he was a stranger, and he didn't receive the end of the promises, but he had faith. You see, Abraham, as we've been following this narrative, he was possession rich, right? Everywhere he went, he was getting these possessions. But he was land poor. He gave Isaac what remained of his camels and riches, but the other boys who were not of the promise, they received those same kind of things. The only additional thing Isaac got was this, a small burial site, the only piece of land the father of nations would ever own. Isaac got some goods, a double wide grave plot, and a promise. But that was all that Abraham had. What does that mean? It's like he went through the list, got back to Isaac. He's like, well, I did not, like, this is why I don't cut pies or cakes, because the first slices will be like giant, and then we'll get to the end. I'm like, I don't know geometry. I don't know how you cut circles, but we're just giving away slivers. Is that what happened? Like he went through this. He's like, oh, I gave all this stuff, and now I cut the slices too big. Isaac, this is all that I have. This is all that you get. No, it means that Abraham left nothing much for Isaac except for that which would lead him to what he truly had, which was the promise of God. I'm sure there were material goods that Abraham left Isaac, but don't miss the significance of what he did with most of his worldly possessions, security, and wealth. Look back again at verse 6. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. The Bible repeats things. They're not at loss for words. They're making a point. He sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. All of the things that we would long for, kids, the very things you hope to get from your parents, the riches, the homes, the vacations, the retreats, Abraham threw them as far as he could from Isaac. He sent them away. Why? Because Abraham knew that we all are tempted to find the promise of God in the provisions of man. But here's Abraham, a man who's emptying his purse, who owns only a grave that's already filled with a dead wife, who has but one legitimate son, and who has made every mistake you could possibly make, and yet he dies in a good old age, an old man full of years. And all around this, you go back and look, I think there's upwards of 5 specific prophecies we see earlier on in the book of Genesis being fulfilled here in chapter 25. This is what the promise of God gets you. It gets you a certainty that can't be taken away. It gets you hope even in your death. Every good gift you might give your kids is a good gift. It's a kind gift, but no other gift that you can give anyone continues to give even when you're dead. Even if you have trusts, at some point they will run out. You can give a car and at some point it will break down. But when we point people to the promise of God, to the joy we have in Jesus, the redemption of our sins and the satisfaction of heaven, that is a gift that endures. That is giving all that we have, because when you reach your grave, Jesus is all that you have. And he's all that you need. Moms, this Mother's Day, think about the stability that you want your life to bring to your children. And dads, and single women, and single men, does your life bear witness to those around you of the God who gives a kind of life that no mother could give? A God who imparts a benefit and a blessing that no father could give. You see, Abraham sent away all of the gifts that you can go out to the marketplace and you could purchase today. He sent all of those away in order to point Isaac to a gift that no father, that no worldly resource, that no woman, that no retreat could ever give. It wasn't trust funds. It wasn't vacation homes. It wasn't worldly inheritances he was pointing Isaac to. What was he pointing Isaac to? Why was he so content to let Isaac have not much, but only all that he had, which again was not much? Because look at what happened in verse 11. God blessed Isaac. Abraham gave gifts, but God blessed Isaac. That's the stability we need in life, is the blessing of God. Do the gifts we give, do the legacy we leave, do they point others to the only God who truly blesses, who gives us what we need? God blesses according to his promise. Trust his promise. You will fail. Your riches will fail. Your health will fail. But God never fails. This is what we want to leave for our children. This is the greatest gift a gravestone could ever point people to. Our hope is not in the world we create for our children or the wealth that we leave for them, but in the blessing of God held out to them in Jesus Christ. Does your life bear witness to that joy in what you're willing to part with and what you're willing and satisfied to enjoy? I was gone this week, but our community group met, and we've been doing member reports. So our community groups are sleuthing around you on Sunday mornings, trying to talk to you to see how we can pray for you. And this week, I was told that one of our community group individuals talked to a member, an older saint, who said that he asked how we can pray for her. She said that she might prepare to see Jesus well because she's ready to see Jesus. There's an old hymn that says, "Fade, fade each earthly joy. Jesus is mine. Break every tender tie. Jesus is mine. Dark is the wilderness. Earth has no resting place. Jesus alone can bless. Jesus is mine. How might our happy graves and our lives that empty as we age, but our hopes that fill up, point to Jesus." George Mueller reflected on this as he neared his own death, after he watched his wife die, after he labored for decades in an orphanage. He says, what we often consider the most important priorities in life are these. He's speaking to parents. He says, we think about the welfare of our families. We think about the prosperity of our businesses. And he says, because we're good Christians, we also think about our work and our service to the Lord. What are the things that you prioritize in life that you think will endure to satisfy you and those around you? He says, those aren't bad things. In fact, those are good things. But then he continues and he says this. He says, but according to my judgment, the most important point to be added to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work even may have urgent claims upon your attention, but I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all other things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled conviction for the last 5 and 30 years. That's an old way of saying 35. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew nothing of its vast importance, but now, after much experience, I specifically commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. What youth and possessions hide, the raw nature of aging hope reveals. Seek the promise. Seek the blessing that only comes from God. As you get nearer to the grave, is your hope getting nearer to the surface? As another pastor put it, he said, fear God and walk in his ways, and it'll be well with you when you live, better with you when you die, and best of all in eternity. Is that what we're giving away? The days of Abraham's life were 175 years, but those weren't the end of it. Hebrews 11 goes to summarize this and says, these two speak even though they are dead. This is a gift that gives past the grave. This is a gift that testifies to the God who saves, the blessing that regenerates. And we know he speaks because we see how his view of God's promise, Abraham's view of God's promise despite his mistakes, changed the way Isaac encountered his own challenges to the promise. With Abraham now passing, if you look at your Bible, in verses 12 and going onward, Moses focuses on the two most significant sons, Ishmael and Isaac. In verses 12 through 18, we see Ishmael's line. If anyone looked like they had the promise, it was him. He had sons, they were powerful sons, 12 princes. Ishmael was himself, as God said, a conquering and mighty man who ruled over and against his kinsmen. Things are going great for Ishmael. Not so much with Isaac. Now we see these are the generations of Isaac in verse 19. But what do we read about Isaac in verse 21? Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. From a worldly perspective, it looked like Ishmael had it all. If we got to pick the lot that we give our kids, we want them to have Ishmaels. Lots of kids, which for that meant wealth and security, lots of wealth, lots of security, lots of legacy, lots of respect, princes, lots of hard-fought victories. People know we're here to mess around, or we're not here to mess around. We're going to get things done. That's what we want. We want that confident, powerful, well-secured future for our kids. But without the promise of God, you give them nothing. But Isaac had the promise. And it was Isaac who received from his dad the joy of giving all his life to the promise of God, even when it seemed the promise isn't profitable. He's barren. She's barren, even though God said they would have a child. And here's our second point this morning, the humble prayers of sufferers. If you found yourself in sin, I want you to be encouraged by the sin and subsequent humble ministry of Abraham. We often have conversations about generational wealth, right? The kind of money that changes your family for decades afterwards. We labor for that. We want them to go to college. We want them to have a new, bright future. But I want you to notice here the kind of generational wealth we see. It's not generational wealth by worldly standards, but here we see the power and change of generational grace. Abraham struggled with his wife's barrenness. Now Isaac is encountering barrenness and he's struggling distinctly. Abraham tried to solve things with his own strength and he made a mess of it. But Isaac saw his father's past struggles and his father's humble walk with the Lord, and it changed Isaac. It is a good thing for all of us to avoid sin. But God in his mercy even works that our sin would be to the increase of his glory. If all we do is avoid sin, we might think that we are the best and greatest thing of all time. If we avoid sin all the time, we might even think, why do I need Jesus? We strive to do that, but the more we strive to do that, it's easy for us to strive in our own strength. But when we sin, Hebrews 4 tells us what we do. We hold fast our profession. We run to the throne of grace. We go to Jesus, and what does Jesus give to us in our sin? He gives us grace and mercy to help in a time of need. When we sin, we are supplied by seeking Christ, by repenting, and he gives us what we need to change, to stand, and to move forward. We are helped and we are humbled. Abraham's public sin with Hagar and these other women led to a humble strength of a heart changed by grace that Isaac picked up on in his own suffering. How we avoid sin, it preaches the gospel to others. Fight sin. And others notice. but so too our responses to sin. Seeking the Lord with humble repentance, preach the power of the gospel to others. For 20 years, Isaac and Rebecca are struggling with barrenness despite God's specific promise that they would have a son. And I'd like to think, so if you look at the genealogies that are coming, I think Abraham, or by math, Abraham's alive during this season of barrenness. And I have to think he's here beside them. Because they're not turning to striving in their own efforts. They're turning to humble prayerfulness, a reliance on God. I'm not going to do it, but I would love to. Have members, don't do it again, just for, like to have members who have struggled with sexual sin to stand up. To have members who have struggled with addiction to stand up. With deceit and lies and embezzlement and arrogance and pride to stand up. Why? Because those who sin but have been saved can bear witness to the power of God in a profound way where you come alongside those and who might be doubting God's promise, who might be looking around even at the ways of his own father like Isaac was and saying, if I could maybe just get another woman like my father did, look at what Ishmael's doing. He's doing great. If only I could do that. But what did Abraham do? I assume he's there and he's like, trust the promise, Isaac. I've been there. I know what it's like. I've tasted the foolishness of sin. Trust your God. Rely on him. May we be a church that wears such weakness as badges of honor before the Lord. And so he prays. He prays because there are problems we can solve on our own. But those aren't the real problems, are they? The real problems we encounter in life are ones we can't solve. Try as you may, you can't cause someone to conceive. Try as you may, you cannot regenerate yourself or give you new birth. Those are things only God does. It's true for every baby conceived. It's true for every spiritual convert to whom God gives new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. And when there was no hope, Isaac found his hope in humbly going to the Lord. And I want you to notice three things quickly about his prayer life. First, his prayer was persistent and passionate. The grammar is intensive when it says that Isaac prayed to the Lord in verse 21. It's an urgent pleading. Kids, have you ever asked your parents, I'm sure you have, even if you don't know it, ask your parents for something where it sounded almost disrespectful? Mom and dad, if I don't get water right now, I'm going to die. Despite the fact that we told you to get a drink when we left 5 minutes ago. And you're, this has to happen. I need this now. That's the tone Isaac has here. It is a pleading before the Lord. When God brings suffering into our life, it affects us. We feel it. We find the end of ourselves. And we find the end of yourselves, you will either look to the world with crushing anxiety or you will look to the Lord with humble prayer. Do not hold back. God is far more offended by prayers not offered than prayers that sound eagerly desperate. Risk the offense of God's kindness. Go to him in pleading prayer. Ask, be humble. He's the one who keeps the promise. He's the one who makes the promise. He's the one who in his promise withholds no good thing from us. Second, notice the position of his prayer. It says here that he prayed for his wife. That word is also one that's used in priestly duties to say in front of, on behalf of. So I think his position was both on behalf of, I also think it was a public prayer. He's going before his wife who's grieving, and he is opening his mouth, and he is praying. It's one thing to say, as Christians do, I'll pray for you. That's often how we get out of awkward conversations, and then we walk away. I hope when you say that, you do pray for them. And if you're not going to pray for them, stop acting like you will. But what if you prayed for them then? What if as you interact with people at church here on a Sunday, you hear of hard things. You hear of hopeful things. And you say, before you leave, can I pray with you for a moment? I've only met one person in all my life who answered that question with a no. And it was someone I was sharing the gospel with. But no Christian is ever like, at least they know they can't do that in public. You see, public prayer does not more powerfully demand God's action. But it does more powerfully direct our attention, doesn't it? We begin to see that people really believe this thing. They really believe the power of this God. Do your children hear you pray when things are hard? Your roommates know how you act when you're anxious. Do they know how you pray when you're anxious? This is why we have pastoral prayers at church. We model it. I can't tell you how many times in my discipling, or I've asked somebody at the end of a meeting to say, hey, would you mind praying for us? And they say, I don't really know how. I expect my kids to know how to talk to their to women by how I talk to my wife and my daughters in front of them. I expect my kids to talk to their teachers the same way I talk to their teachers in front of them. Do you expect your children or those who you are discipling to know how to speak to God when things are hard because they've seen you speak to God when things are hard? Or do you privately exhibit a humble dependence upon the Lord, but publicly manifest a strong strength in yourself? And here's the thing. You're not humbly relying on the Lord in private if you're not publicly praying to the Lord before people. Humility produces public prayer. The posture was public. But third, the persistence. We see God answered the prayer in verse 21. She conceived. And we read the first ultrasound in human history in Genesis 22, and it's a wrestling match. The children struggled together within her, and she said, what in the world? If it is thus, why is this happening to me? And what does she do? So she went and inquired of the Lord. In all of our unanswered prayers, we are to remain persistent in them. Pray earnestly and eagerly. But in all of our answered prayers, we are to pray persistently in them. Prayer did not exist to answer and meet this need and then be like, oh, well, I guess we answered Rebecca's prayer. She doesn't need me anymore. Prayer is meant to drive us into a continued reliance upon the Lord. The promise is his. The gifts are his. The power is his. And here, as Rebecca is feeling this distress in her womb, not knowing what's going on, the Lord answers according to his promise. Verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from which you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Congrats, it's twins. And yet, what do we see here already? That one promise is sharing a womb with two children. Even in the womb of faith, even in your life of faith, God's promise is going to be contested. You're going to feel like there's competition for it, that you have to strive for it. We see this deceit and this battle already going on in the womb. And here's the twist. The Lord says, the older shall serve the younger. That one promised seed, it's going to go through the younger one. And here's where we see the next scene. That is the hope for short-sighted sinners. The hope for short-sighted sinners. I read one author who introduced this scene as the story of Harry and Grabby. And so that's a good catchy title, and hopefully that drives you to pay attention to what we read in verses 24 through 28. And when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there are twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. He had the meats, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So here we meet the twins with two very different personalities. Esau looked like he was from Derby. He acted like a cave troll, and he had a keen eye for the hunt. Jacob preferred conversations on throw pillows and often ironed his shirts and hung out at home. They couldn't be more different. And here's the thing. When we view people's differences outside of the promise of God, they always become competition to the promise of God. When we view differences outside the promise of God, it produces a dog-eat-dog competition. Wrong views on God produce wrong actions towards one another. And we see that in what follows. Genesis 25, 29 through 34. One day when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And he said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which sounds like the word for red. Creative. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? We are all toddlers at heart." Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I want you to notice the short-sightedness of both these boys. This is a short-sightedness that I want to say manifests particularly in younger Christians. If you are a younger Christian, high schoolers in here, beware of this. College students, beware of this. Notice how short-sighted and foolish this is. First, notice how Esau assumed in desperation that if he didn't get stew in that moment, that he would certainly die. I've never met a stew that good in my life. But that's what he's convinced of. But remember this. Who's the big, mighty hunter? Who's the one who's self-sufficient? Who's the one who goes out with his strong bow and harvests the game that you only wish you could? Is it not Esau? And yet, what did Esau's strengths bring him on this day? Nothing. Your strengths might satisfy you for a season, but one day your strength will fail to provide for you. So he runs to Jacob in the belief that this very starvation, his very life, was dependent upon a bowl of stew. And then there's Jacob. Remember the prophecy that Jacob was the younger who would be served by the older. He was the chosen child of the line of promise. That was public. Isaac and Rebekah knew it. We can assume that it maybe came up around the dinner table, maybe in less than positive situations as he hurled those insults at Esau. But despite that promise, Jacob was not content with waiting. He wanted his father's affection. He wanted what he thought the promise was, which was the inheritance of his birthright, the monetary goods, the affection of his father, and he wanted it now. And Jacob did what we often do. We equate the eternal promise of God with the immediacy of worldly possessions. We want our security not according to what God provides, but what man provides. And we see this when Jacob says this. Notice what he says in verse 33. He says, "Swear to me now." Esau had the birthright, but it didn't save him in this moment of need. Jacob had God's promise, but it didn't satisfy him in this moment of temptation. So Jacob tries to get from Esau what he can only get from God. And he says to Esau, as if he's God, "Swear to me that I will get the blessing." How often are our dealings with this world summed up in that small phrase, "Swear to me now"? You can imagine that's what Sarah said. "Swear to me now, Abraham. If you do not go and have a child with Hagar, we will have no heritage." That's what we say to our next big purchase. "Swear to me now that you will satisfy me and I will pay all that I need. That's what we say to the next lover. Swear to me now that you'll cause me to feel accepted and I will do whatever you want. But all such attempts to gain those things only cause us to sin against the God who alone gives those things. The short-sightedness of sin is that we attempt to gain by sin what is only given by grace from God. We think if God's favor and joy that is tied up in our performance or our provision of this world, we've got to do it, we've got to get it. All we're going to do is beg, barter, and steal. But Esau didn't need to sell. Jacob didn't need to deceive because God had already promised. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9. He says the promise went through Jacob, not because Jacob was innately better or because Esau was innately worse. They had not yet been born. But God chose Jacob. Why? Romans 9, Paul says this, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now pay attention here. If we do not understand that the promise God calls us to in Jesus is the only promise that will finally and fully satisfy us, we will never feel like we belong. We belong because the Father says we belong. At Chick-fil-A, the chicken sells itself. Don't mess with it. In the gospel, God does the work. Don't try and outdo it. He's the one who grants salvation, and he grants it freely and openly to those whom he has elected. It doesn't depend on us. And if it doesn't depend on us, which praise God it doesn't, we would have lost it 10,000 times over. If it doesn't depend on us, then it must depend on God. And if you're wondering like Jacob did that one day in the field, I don't know, am I chosen? Is there anything left for me? Don't look at what you've done. Don't look at what you've gained. That's what both these boys were trying to do. Look at what God himself has given. If you wonder if you are elect, look at the call. That's what he says. Because of the works, but of, not because of works, but him who calls. Where has God called us? His call has gone out into all the earth. His call has not gone out according to your work, but according to the work of Christ. His call has gone out through a better brother. The firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ. He was perfect and you were not. He was holy and you were not. He had a rightful inheritance by his birth, which we do not deserve, and he does not bamboozle you. You do not need to barter with him. You do not need to be deceived by this world. You do not need to go to him and beg him as if he will not give to you. If you see that God has called you to faith in Jesus Christ and you go and you say, give this to me lest I die, he says, I have. I have died. I have died because you have no other hope. We have shortchanged the promise every step of the way. But Jesus trusted it every day because you didn't. He was faithful when we were faithless. Don't shortchange the gospel because you will be tempted. What do you need for yourself? You need to believe the gospel and to obey God. What do those around you need? They need to believe the gospel and to obey God. What do your children need? They need you to believe the gospel and to obey God and to present to them nothing but the promise of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this passage. All God has is in the promise. So give all to the promise. And here's my conclusion on Mother's Day. Why do I trust the promise? Yes, yes, yes. God's election calling. We're all theologians. We've all read Romans. But as far as it relates to me, why do I trust the promise? Well, because I've seen in my mom a woman who trusts the promise. It says, fade, fade each earthly joy. Jesus is mine. Why does my mom trust the promise? Yes, 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 God's calling an election. But as what she sees, what does she see? She saw her mom who wrestled with great bitterness and pain and contention in a hard household, but as she approached death and her weakness was all she had, she said, Jesus is mine. And why did my grandma believe that? Because her mom, Grandma Jove, she saw the promise. And as she immigrated and spoke a different language, life was hard, she trusted the promise. Graves filled with bones bear best witness to a heaven filled with saints. And here's the beauty of this passage. You might not have that legacy. You might have been a lousy mom and a dumb dad. You might have had lousy parents. You might know that there's nothing deserving or desiring in your own heart. You've done nothing to be the promised child, but God still promises you. Christ has performed this promise for you. And when you have it, my friends, when you have it by grace through faith, when you abide in it through repentance and resilience, hold on to it. Give it your all. Rest not until you rest in it, and let that be known to others. Find in this promise your joy. Find in this promise your humble prayers. Find in this promise your future, and for the future of all who are around you, your children, your coworkers, your relatives. Give your all to the promise of God, because God has given all of himself to you in the promise of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, protect us from short-sightedness. Keep us safe from false temptations and idols, and remind us that your promise works. It works when we've sinned. It works when we're suffering. And it works because you worked to save us in Jesus, who worked perfectly and performed perfectly and yet was himself without sin. May we give that away. May that be the legacy of this church, of our homes and of our parenting, so that in all things we might point people to Christ. Amen.